They called it the Tacky Jesus Wall. My first year of seminary, I got to my dorm and discovered that some of the upperclassmen in grad school for pastors had found their only outlet for overexposure to Jesus' study was to go to local nickel and dime stores and yard sales and lay their hands on all the tacky art about Jesus they could get and hang it on the walls of our first floor hallway. The Tacky Jesus Wall. It included such finds as the National Enquirer cover that had an artistic rendering of the 50-foot-tall Jesus that was seen in downtown Miami. There was a velvet Jesus to compete with Velvet Elvis, I guess. But the crown jewel of their collection was the Last Supper alarm clock, which was a large replica of Da Vinci's Last Supper, where at each hour, on the chiming of the hour, one of the apostles would light up and let you know what time it was. It took me a couple of years to realize that my annoyance had turned into a gift that they had given to us, to have a low tolerance for exaggerations or misconceptions of Christ. See, there would be an element of truth behind some of these paintings and depictions, but they were so grossly exaggerated, it was horrible. I kind of had a little bit of arrogance built into me from that as a pastor, thinking I had a great ability to sniff that out, and I certainly had a better conception of who Jesus was and what he actually looked like. With all these paintings of a 6'4" Scandinavian man with long hair and a beard holding tenderly a little lamb while children dance toward him. Well, there was a little bit of arrogant scoffing as a student of the Bible. But I was reminded again of how far afield my thoughts about Jesus are just in his appearance. Recently, I read an article this year after much scientific study on the region and finding three male skulls in Jerusalem from the first century. They came to the conclusion through a composite sketch that this is what the average first century male Jew looked like. And there was a picture. And the picture alone stunned me. Because even though I arrogantly had thought, well, certainly he didn't look like that, I hadn't thought of him as looking more like a first century Jewish male. Even though I told myself I had. And when they went on to tell me that the average first century Jewish man was 5'1" and 110 pounds, well, the thought of Jesus a foot shorter than me raised my eyebrows. But the underlying push is not what he looked like, but the misconception of his character that I have. And I know it when I'm stunned by something I read in the Bible. See, everybody loves the Jesus who shows up and makes 150 gallons of wine like we saw last week. But what do you do when Jesus shows up with a whip? It begs the question, do you want the real Jesus or one that you've concocted? John 2 is where we're going. It's page 1648 in your pew Bible. How can the same God who made all that wine now make a whip? Well, let's hear from God. Beginning at verse 12. hear God's word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are not a complacent God. Show us your face, show us your passion this morning, so that we would not be a complacent people. Draw us to you, in your name we pray. Amen. Why is Jesus so mad? I mean, don't you want to know why he's so mad? It'd be a lot easier to deal with his anger if we understood why he was mad. But Jesus acts before he explains to them why he's angry. He blindsides them. So I want to let that aggravate you a little bit this morning. So instead of answering the question why, we'll go like this. What he does, why he does it, what it means for us. Look at what he does here. It's so surprising, especially if you're somebody who's never really read the Bible, maybe you've heard different things about Jesus, to sit down and read and see Jesus with a whip in his hand, cracking it and kicking over tables. Especially if Christians claim this guy was perfect. Now, if there's only been one perfect person in history, we really don't know perfect people. So it shouldn't be surprising that Jesus surprises us. But still, it aggravates. Ephesians says, "In your anger, do not sin." There is an anger that can happen without sin, but it's very difficult for us to know because our brokenness is so intertwined. Our mixed motives are so intertwined. What would righteous indignation look like? What would a pure, true, godly anger look like? Some people really like this picture of Jesus. They kind of like an angry God. Even those people may be aggravated to know. The word here in the Greek, it says a whip of cords. Literally what he's doing, it says he picks up rushes or reeds. Think of it maybe more like this. He's walking along and he's picking up the straw and the hay for the animals, and he's entwining it. This isn't a whip made out of leather. This isn't the kind of weapon that you could actually hurt people with. This is more like a child's toy. It's not so much about his physical stature and violence being done as it is a symbolic prophetic action. And they clearly respond to it. I mean, he scatters them with a whip made out of straw. I want you to get this image. Imagine this morning. We know what people who live in town are like. We know what people who live in the country are like. And then we know what people who live in the sticks are like. If somebody lives out in the sticks, that's how my grandma always put it. They live, they're real country. If somebody, real country, somebody who clearly lived in a different fashion, came into the service this morning, walked down front without regard to what's going on, grabbed the flower set here and started ripping off the petals and intertwining them together to form this long whip-like thing, stepped up to the pulpit and ran me off in the choir if we were up here. Then he kicks over the pulpit, comes down, flips over the communion table, and starts getting people out of here. Well, how would you respond? Get the deacons, get them over. You know, we'd call the police. There's a guy, a crazy guy in the sanctuary during our service. If it was the Easter service, I mean, this is the biggest feast of the year, and Christ is doing this. If he was an imposing threat, you would expect there to be police. Notice who's conspicuously absent. Where are the Romans? Where are these soldiers you'd expect to come and put down any riot, especially with this kind of gathering? I want you to rethink how you consider this passage. If Christ is able to run these people off, but it's not a riot, it's not the kind of violence that soldiers would come running to take care of, it's the reason that there's a curiosity even among the religious leaders to come back and ask Jesus, we're the professionals, who are you? What do you think you're doing? What right do you have to do this? I want Jesus to take us to the edge theologically here before we get into why he does this. When God comes into your life and he kicks over the tables without explaining to you what he's up to, when God gets up in your business and knocks things around and you don't know why, well, how do people normally respond? God, if you just explain to me what's going on here, it'd be easier to handle. If your God has to explain to you before you can let him do stuff, he's not really God. You're the one holding the linchpin. Let me flip that on its head. If God is big enough and powerful enough for you to blame him when bad things happen, if he's in that much control, if he's that sovereign, for you to be able to say, what are you doing? Then understand he's also big enough and powerful enough to have every right to do that without explaining it to you. Now that is aggravating. We really, really, really like it when Jesus comes to the party and we run out of good stuff and he brings more, like he did last week. But what do you do with the Jesus who kicks over the tables? How can this be the same guy? How is he not schizophrenic? What if he's doing the same thing? I want you to think about this. I told you before when we were finishing up John in the spring that the gospel writer, John, has chosen just 21 days of Jesus' life. He is selective about what he chooses, and he purposefully puts these two things side by side to aggravate you. Just in case after last week you were thinking, well, God's my caterer. All I got to do is go ask for some stuff and he brings it. This passage is laid right alongside of this episode and their life with Christ to go to the opposite extreme. Everybody likes it when you're at the wedding and Jesus comes as an invited guest and he provides to save you from embarrassment. But you notice the difference between that passage and this one? See, in the last passage, Jesus was an invited guest. But now in the temple, He's the host. This is His house. See, a guest comes over to your house, there's only so much they can demand of you rightfully. But if the owner shows up, we had two visitors from Chattanooga in our house last week. If I were to drive home after church and find them out front throwing my furniture onto the lawn and taking a sledgehammer and gutting different parts, this wall needed to come down, Russ. We wanted to put in a new stairwell for you. I would be, what are you doing? You have no right to do this. Get out of my house. If you invite Jesus in as a guest, it is not the same thing as having him take up residency as owner. In the South, we talk Christian, we use Christianese, we throw terms around. Is Jesus a guest in your world? Is he accountable to you? Or is he the owner? Whose house are you living in spiritually? I guess if I can put this to you as aggravatingly as I know how. Can Jesus come into your world and point at something and put his finger on it and say, that's got to go. No matter what it is, I want that gone. Can you look back in the last year in your life and see things Jesus has put his finger on that you didn't want to let go of that are now gone? That maybe even you can celebrate that they're gone. Are there things in the coming year that he's already put his finger on and said, that's got to go? Listen, that's aggravating. Christians like to hear about grace, that Jesus died for my sins and saved me from my sins and now I'm okay with God. Yes. But Christ doesn't want you to stay filthy. Repentance is the Christian life. As the owner, he comes and he has a passion to do something. To cleanse us. What is he doing? On Friday, my poor wife. On Friday, I got home and we had had a small problem with a toilet, so we called the plumber. And the plumber had come over, and I'd said, Amanda, do you want me to come home early so I can be there? No, it's okay. So I'm coming in, and the plumber's already there, and he made a mistake. I mean, it happens. People make mistakes. But he had taken the snake to clean our line out, this metallic coil. And my wife and son were sitting. I came in right after this happened. My wife and son are sitting in the den, and all of a sudden they hear this horrible racket that's getting louder and louder and louder. And she walks up into the house back toward the kitchen, and there, dancing around our dining room, is this huge metal coil. The plumber thought he was pushing it away from the house, out the line, and instead he was pushing it back into the house. It had come up through the toilet, out the bathroom, through the bedroom, back through our laundry room, and into the dining room, and it was dancing around there. You're laughing, I wasn't. She comes, you'll never guess what happened. And then the realization hits. This thing is a rusty metal coil that has been up in raw sewage and now has danced all over your house. The guys, at first, I mean, the young guy, he could tell he didn't have as much experience, but he said, we can get some resolve. No, we're going to call the cleaners here. But think about that. They paid a professional cleaner to come take care of it. They were great to us. No problem with that plumber. But the thing that struck me is when Christ comes and puts his finger on something and says, it's got to go, it's ridiculous to think I would stop and say, no, I want that raw sewage to stay right where it is. That's part of my house. I want my kids playing in that filth. That's how we live here. And don't you mess with it. See, if he's got an agenda that's better than mine, even if I can't see what he's up to, even if I think there is no way you should be messing with that, I mean, this will press it out for you. Do you have a living God or do you have a Lego set? Have you just built up various things that you kind of liked into a nice shape that have no power in your life but actually looks kind of like you or whatever you want it to look like? Or do you have a God who can come and say, I love you enough that even if you want to live in this filth, I'm not going to stand for it. That leads us into why he's so angry. Why is it that Jesus is so upset? And I've said this kind of thing before. I don't think I can say it enough, especially knowing that we live in the South. I grew up in the South, and it's our tendency to think opposite from this. When Jesus gets upset, if you look across all the Gospels, but even right here, what is it that's got him so angry? You don't see him getting angry at the Romans. They were the terrorists who were oppressing God's people, who had moved in and were over them in an inappropriate way. That's not who he's mad at. Who's he mad at? The religious establishment. The good people. The people who should have known better. He's livid. Why? I want you to... The other Gospels really draw out the fact that there's corruption going on here, and that's certainly part of it. But John focuses on something else. The only hint we get of exactly the avenue that John wants us to see... Before he makes this cryptic statement about the temple, he says, "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And the Greek word there can mean emporium. There's an image of racket and noise and distraction. Let me give you a little context. The Passover is the big feast of the year. It's the big gathering. And they said Jerusalem at that time was roughly about 80,000 people, a sizable city, not the largest, but it's the capital of the region. It's pretty big. But Jews have spread all over the Roman Empire and the world. And much like Muslims do today, where they make a Hajj, a pilgrimage back to Mecca, at the biggest feast of the year, a lot of Jews came from around the empire back to Jerusalem. It swelled from 80,000 to somewhere between 300,000 and 500,000. The place was packed. And where do you think everybody was? It was a time of worship. It was happening at the temple. The place was absolutely slammed full of people. Now, in the midst of that, here comes Jesus, and he is aggravated that in the temple courts, there are money changers and there are animals being sold. Now, before you get all down on these people, recognize this. If people are traveling from all around the world to come, it's not really feasible, or it's very difficult at the least, for them to bring their own animal from that far away to the temple for sacrifice. And they had to pay a temple tax, which was a half shekel, which meant they had to change their currency. So they needed money changers, and they needed to buy an animal. These were necessary tools for them to worship. Christ is not upset primarily that there are tools there in order for people to worship. He's upset because of where they are and what they're doing. They're acting as distractions in worship. They're actually impeding worship. You know, imagine if we're sitting here in worship this morning and in the back there are a couple people going, that's too much to pay for that. And there's coins jingling and animals bleeding. It'd be really hard to sit down and pray. It'd be really hard to get focused. But the busyness, the religious busyness, the exercise of the temple was encroaching. It had moved from outside the temple into the courts. And guess what courts they were in? I mean, the temple was built with a holy of holies in the middle, then the area for the priests, then the area for the men, then the area for the women, and on the far outside was the area for the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the outsiders, God-fearers who might want to come and find out about this God, be in his presence. You know why Jesus is absolutely livid? The only way that stuff got in the the courts of the Gentiles, as people said, ah, they're Gentiles. Who cares? Who cares if their worship area's got the stench of animals and their filth on the ground and all this noise going on? It's no big deal. It's a distraction from the main point. When I was roughly about eighth grade, my sisters are a lot younger than me. The oldest one was six. And my mom would comb her hair in the morning in front of the mirror in my mom's bathroom. And the story, I wasn't there when this happened, but of course I heard the story, as will be evident in a second. My sister, who's six, is standing there in front of the mirror, and she raises up her right hand and begins to gesture in a particular fashion with one of her digits. It's an inappropriate gesture, and one that's not too natural for a six-year-old to be doing. So my mom looked at her and said, "Where did you see that?" She said, "Russ, when was he doing that?" Normally on the way to church. See, my mom would get me out of bed to get me ready for church. And in my sinfulness, as a middle schooler, I just kicked back hard against everything. And she would push, push, push. And so the way that I would rebel is on the way to worship, as my heart is being prepared to enter God's presence, I'm behind my mom's seat with my sister sitting beside me with two hands gesturing at my mother as she talks. That was my older brother demonstration, all right? I tell that to you not to celebrate it, but I want you to hear loud and clear, I know there are distractions as you come to worship. I know there are other things that impede on your grounds as you approach to enter God's presence together. Understand why Jesus is so upset. He has one main thing in mind, and that's our relationship with Him. And these people have turned it into a marketplace. They've turned it into a mechanical place of interaction. Not a place that's easy to pray, not a place that's easy to think. But where you come, it's what you do. It's just part of the process. Culturally, it's what... If you are one of these people, you show up, you go to church on Sunday, then you go to lunch afterward. You know what? Anything that comes in the way of that's a little bit aggravating. It was about convenience. Honestly, it was sort of a laziness among the worshipers, because it was most convenient to have those things right there than to have to go outside the city to buy them. When you come to worship... We can worship all week long, but when you come to the time that's set aside to worship together, are you in preparation and thought about what's happening? Engaging with God. His goal is relationship with us, to draw us in with Him. I mean, understand what the temple is. You know, we don't really have so many temples today. You might think about it in the ancient world, the temple of Zeus or Artemis, these other people, but it was a place where the divine intersected with the human. It was a place where you went to have fellowship with something completely separate than us. I mean, even as we read in Psalm 84, it's a place that feels like home, where you're meant to be. There's been something broken in that relationship. And really, the problem here partly is the thought and identity that's supposed to go into doing worship. I mean, if you were to do it as the Bible called you to, as an Old Testament Jew, you raised your own animal, and it was the best of your sheep, which functionally meant it was probably the favorite family pet. And then you took the favorite family pet with you all the way to Jerusalem into the temple, and you went to the priest, and you gave your family pet to the priest, and you put your hand on that pet, and you prayed and thought to the Lord, "Here are all my sins. Here are all the things that I've done wrong. Here's everything I can think of. Now, by your grace, put that on this animal instead of me." And then you watched as the priest took and sacrificed, slaughtered Fido. Christ wanted us thinking about the problem in the relationship we have with God and the answer See, Adam and Eve had fellowship in the garden. They had unfiltered fellowship. They turned their back on God and said, we'll do it our own way. Thank you very much. And after that, it was surely God's grace that he would come down and be among his people, that the mountain would shake. It was a fearful thing. The Shekinah glory comes down. It might break out against you. People could die if it touches you. But then there's a tent where we can go and approach. Then there's a temple, a place, an actual building where we can have an appropriate approach to interact. And now here we are, all this time later, and the temple is just a mechanism. It's just part of cultural life. And Christ comes and shows up, and the reason he's livid is he's here. He's here. He is the answer to all that was pointing to. He looks and says, I'm the sacrifice. I'm going to be the sacrifice. And you're missing it. You're missing the very point because it's just become mechanical. You're missing what the temple is for. It's for interaction with me, and you've just made it a social event. You've made it part of your cultural norm. And it's very evident that you don't care about other people that I care about, because my heart is for the Gentiles and you're abusing them. If you were dating somebody, maybe engaged, getting ready to get married, and you get in a horrible accident where you're okay, but your face is disfigured, they do reconstructive surgery, your fiance says, I don't know about this marriage thing anymore. You know, when it comes down to it, I'm out. Well, there's no way around it. You feel incredibly violated. It came down to whether or not you were outwardly attractive. It wasn't about you. If you were very wealthy and approaching getting married and all of a sudden you lost all your money. If you were famous and suddenly your fame turned to notoriety and you were shamed publicly. And the person who supposedly loved you for who you are said, now that that's gone, I'm done. It wasn't about you. It was about what you could do for that person. See, if we come to the temple to have God do for us what we'd like for him to do, it's the reason if you just like the God who fixes you wine when you need to party and maybe takes care of some tough things in your life that were too hard for you to take care of, we're not dealing with a living God. And his agenda is different from that. Because the temple is the place of the holy, the place of the pure. And since we are broken, we are not pure. And his agenda is to make us pure. See, the reason these guys come and they're very, almost timid approaching Jesus, they knew their Bible. Malachi 3 prophesied that God would come suddenly with passion for his temple. And they come and ask Jesus, kind of, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? The Messiah is going to come do these kinds of things. And it says in Malachi 3 that he will come and be a refiner's fire. Now think about what a refining fire does. It makes the conditions such that purity and impurity can't live together. It pushes them apart. It pushes apart your false self and your real self. In other words, if you are out for God to make your life as comfortable as possible, and his goal is to be a refining fire, you're going to be agitated with God a lot. Because his agenda is different than yours. He's pushing in a different way. His goal is to set you in the fire, not to cook you. It's not that you're fried chicken he's dumping in the grease. His goal is to get rid of the impurities. All right, at the risk of stepping on some toes here, a difference between a surgeon and an anesthetist. A surgeon, there's no way around it. A surgeon does violence to your body in order to fix you. There is some injury done, whether it's removing an appendix or something more. There is cutting, there is entering, there is violence done to fix you. An anesthetist's job is to make you comfortable with the violence. Now, I don't want to step on any anesthetist's toes, but spiritually, that's deadly. I'm thankful for anesthesiology when it comes to the modern practice of medicine, but understand spiritually why this is so deadly. The American dream is to be comfortable. God looks and says, the American dream is to be comfortable as you die, as you move towards spiritual death. That is directly contrary to what I'm after. That I am a surgeon and I am out to fix you. If we want God to make us comfortable dying, we've missed the whole point. His goal is relationship. He is more passionate about my purity than I am, because he's more passionate about my relationship with him than I am. Understand that anger is not the opposite of love. Anger is love in motion. When do you really get angry? When something you love is threatened. When something you love, there's an obstacle put between you and that. And Jesus comes in and he kicks over the table and says, I will have that. I will take you and make you what you won't even make yourself. His anger is a passion of a refiner to repeatedly put you in the fire. Not to make your life horrible, but to bring you into the only real joy there is, relationship with him. We need to be holy to be with the holy. We can't make ourselves holy. It's what Christ is up to. It's what he's after. It's why he's so angry. We were meant for more than we want to settle for. Let me press this out. What does that mean for us? If he won't rest until he accomplishes that, Andrew basically told you the heartbeat of this passage earlier in the service. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you want to know the difference between Christianity and every other religion. In this passage, it's most clearly seen with the nature of temple. Every other religion, every other religious founder of every other major viable religion builds a temple, points to a temple, says this is the way that you get to God. Jesus comes and says, I'm the end of temples. I am the temple. Every other religion has you make a sacrifice. I am the sacrifice for you. You don't bring a sacrifice. You come empty-handed. I had a professor in college who said, I'm a Buddhist Christian. I think Buddha and Christianity, they just mesh nicely together. If you strip Christianity away of its heart meaning, maybe you can do that. But if you understand that at the end of his life, Buddha looked up as he was dying and said, strive without ceasing. And Jesus, as he was dying, said, it is finished. They are opposites. They are opposites. Every other religion says, work really hard to bring your sacrifice. If you bring the right kind of sacrifice, you could get in with God. Jesus says, you can never bring the right kind of sacrifice. I am that sacrifice. All of this has been pointing to the day that I would come and fix the relationship by dying in your place, by living the life you can't, dying the death you deserve, and bringing the life that you could never get. I mean, understand this. When he says, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, and they think, building. It would have been a pretty awesome thing if Jesus, with his mind, had shattered the temple in that moment and bricks flew everywhere. And then, at the snap of his finger, over the course of the next 3 days, bricks flew through the air, reassembling right back into place. The temple went up. They would have said, that is impressive. Nicely done. But barring some other supernatural miracle, that building would have eventually fallen. Understand what Christ does is so much more powerful than that. So much more powerful than that. John 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It tabernacled among us. He templed with us. Do you understand what that means? He comes and lives with us. The Shekinah glory that used to kill people now comes and lives among us. How in the world can that happen? Through His sacrifice, He brings life out of death. It transforms us. See, if we think religion is about our efforts, we're always going to be cranky. If you're not a Christian or you're not a religious person, you're just visiting, there's a reason religious people are generally cranky. They're generally curmudgeons. You can tell if somebody gets grace versus if they are still struggling with it, especially somebody like me. If I'm edgy, if I'm cranky, it's probably because somewhere down deep, I think it comes down to my performance. It comes down to how well I do. And I'm always on edge because I'm insecure. I've got to prove myself. And even if I'm doing well today, if tomorrow doesn't go well, if today's sermon is bad, well, I'm out with Jesus. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do well, I mean, it's an incredibly insecure place to live. It's the reason so many religious people are just always on edge. But somebody who's living in grace, bad things happen and they are upset by them. But they're not cranky because they live in the security of what Christ has done, not in the insecurity of what they are accomplishing. Let me explain that differently. Liz Curtis Higgs was a well-known radio DJ back in the 70s and 80s, and her morning show was one of the most lewd, vile radio shows on the radio. As a matter of fact, she opened before Howard Stern back when he was first getting started, and Howard Stern said to her, "Look, you're going to have to clean it up a little bit. Your life, your show." I mean, if Howard Stern is telling you you need to bring up your moral standard, I mean, it gives you an idea of where she was coming from. But she was a very angry woman who had had some horrible things done to her, and she was living with this chasm between her and God and fighting against it. And she said she had a friend who really just kept pursuing her and loving her, who said, "Come to church with me. Just come to church with me. Just come to church with me." Finally, she said, "Listen, I'm not interested in that junk, but if it'll stop you from pestering me, I'll go one time." And so here this angry feminist comes to church, and guess what it is the pastor's preaching on? Wives, submit to your husbands. You know, of course she's just irate sitting there. But then he said something that she didn't expect. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ did the church and gave himself up for her." And as he was explaining what it meant to die for your spouse, she leaned over and said to her friend sarcastically, "If I ever met a man who would die for me, I'd submit to that man." She said, "I know that man." And that was the beginning of an absolute trajectory change in Liz Curtis Higgs' life. It took a long time, but now she is a Christian author who tours and shares her testimony. Because she understood there was a brokenness between her and God and was just angry at everybody else who was failing to fix it. Because it's a broken, messed up world. But Christ had entered in and brought life out of her death. He had brought temple to her. He had templed among her. Are you experiencing that? I want you to understand what this house cleaning is for us. Paul said, "Do you not know that you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" If you are a Christian, if you ask Jesus to take residence in your life, Acts 16 says the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus comes and lives inside you and pursues your purity in ways that you aren't even ready to let Him do. In the 1920s and 30s, there was a hill in Butte, Montana that they found copper in. And in between World War I and II, a third of the United States copper came out of that hill. It was incredibly productive. They were digging and digging and digging. And then in the 1940s, after the war, the copper price plummeted and the business went belly up. So when they stopped mining, They backed off. They turned off their machines that were drawing all the water table out to keep it dry. And slowly but surely, over the next 40 years, the water level just kept rising inside this huge mine. It was basically just a gash in the side of this mountain. And the water rose up until the early 1980s. It basically looked like a mountainside lake. But the exposed ore in the walls of the mine and the air and the water mixed to form, I'm not a scientist, but some kind of pyrite that led to sulfuric acid being the primary makeup of the water. The liquid now was just this horrible, acidic lake. It would look like red from the air. And they moved in. It became a disaster spot. They moved in, put fences around it. There was a company put in charge of taking care of it. And in 1982, over 300 Canadian geese came and they landed on it. And they did what geese do. They thought it was a lake. They swam in it. They drank it. The next morning, 342 carcasses were recovered. Now, the company in charge of the cleanup didn't want to get sued. So they did a study and they came up with a reason, a virus that just happened. It was just happenstance that these geese all died. So another independent study was done by Montana. And the digestive tract of these geese had lesions throughout them. It was very clear the acid had eaten them up. This water was death. Anything that went in it died. It was a place of death. It was a pit of death. And these two scientists who had moved to the area to study something completely different, who were doing research, one day a man comes down the mountain to him and he comes up, he says, "You got to see this." And it's this driftwood that's been floating in that water, and it's got this slime on it, this fungus or something that's growing. He said, "You'll never believe where this came from. It was underwater, about a foot underwater, floating in the lake." And they said, "No way. There's no way that any life could survive in that. I mean, that's an unlivable circumstance." And so they started studying this slime. They left their old study and started studying this, because the best machines that we have now, the best machines we've got, if we hooked them up to that water and started cleaning it to get to pull the metal and impurities out of that water, we'd only have a 10 to 15% return. But as they studied this sludge, it was purifying the water. And it was purifying the water at a return of about 85 to 90%. They had never seen anything like it. It was just cleansing the water. And so they started studying it. They're trying to figure out, where did this life come from? How could this survive in this situation? And after extensive studies and interconnecting the science world, there was only one place they found where this bacteria grew. They'd found it on a lab, on a swab. It had been the rectal swab of a goose. These geese had landed in that water. It had killed them. And they had left behind a gift. They had brought life out of death. That they had left behind something that would clean the water, the very water that killed them. Understand, Christ is much more important than a goose. And you are much more important than Berkeley Pit, the pit of death in Butte, Montana. But spiritually, that's exactly what's going on. Christ comes into our existence and makes us his temple. This sanctuary is not a facility. It's a sanctuary because people in whom Christ is tabernacling come here once a week to worship. This is temple. You are temple. Because of what Christ has done, he's bringing life out of death. That's why we come together. Understand that the raw power that used to kill things on contact in the Old Testament now has been set loose in your life with the agenda of making you his and bringing you into relationship with him, bringing you into the temple, bringing you home. The God who raises his whip doesn't do so just to beat you. And he's not a spiritual anesthetist. He's a surgeon who is more passionate about your cleanliness than you are. And he will put his finger on things that you thought could not possibly be let go of and say, I'm taking that away to save you. The Christian life is simply living in God's forgiveness and letting him do the surgery that only he can do. Is Jesus your guest or your owner? As Paul said, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. If you want in on the only master who will ever serve you and not abuse you, there's only one. He's our owner. He's our temple. He's our sacrifice. He's our priest. He's our God. He's the lover of your soul. Let's pray. Lord, now there are people here who really like that you make wine, but really don't know about this whole mess of you taking over. Father, show us that your agenda is better than ours by what you did on the cross. That you pay the price that we can't, that you are the sacrifice that would kill us. Lord, show us why the God who made wine now takes up residence. And that same celebration now becomes a refining fire, a passion to purify us. Lord, make us your temple. Draw us into your presence. Draw us together. Help us keep the main thing the main thing. And cast everything else out. Everything else, Lord. Let it be the pain, the painful joy of the surgeon's heart that leads us to run to you again. In your name we pray. Amen.